Good evening. It's good to be together this evening. It's good to come together and worship our God as always. And I hope that you realize that you've made a good choice having been here this evening. I want to talk a little bit this evening about the aftermath of salvation. Specifically, what does it mean after one has been saved? We have recently, in the past several weeks, had a couple of souls here who have decided to submit their lives to Christ in baptism. And it's always wonderful to witness souls obey Christ. It's always wonderful to see that happen. To watch those change over time to the point that they understand Scripture and understand what they must do. And as older Christians, I know that many here can attest to the fact that we fondly look back. I say we as if I'm an older Christian, but those who have been in Christ for some time fondly look back on their day of salvation, the moment when they made that choice to follow Christ. In fact, perhaps many of you can look back and remember certain things about that day. Maybe you can remember the thoughts that were going through your head, or perhaps you can remember the exact day it was, what you were feeling, the sights and smells of that day. Some of those kinds of things might come back to you as you recall the day of your salvation. Some of the things that I think are perhaps common to all of us who have submitted our lives to Christ is excitement and anticipation. Now, those are some common emotions, but I think there's also the emotion of fear that comes over those when you recognize the deep commitment that you are making to Christ in baptism. However, I think it's easy at times for new Christians and old Christians alike, not just preaching to Christians who might be younger in the faith, but I think it's easy for Christians in general to look at their lives after they've become saved, after they've obeyed the gospel, to look at the situation, to survey, and say, now what? Well, now what do we do? We've obeyed God, we've submitted our lives to Him through baptism, we've gone through the various things that Scripture teaches we must do. Now what are we left to do? That's what I think we want to talk just a little bit about this evening. This question, now that I'm a Christian, what comes next? And I think it's important that we talk about these kinds of things. Obviously, we're not going to discuss everything that has merit under a title like this. There's many, many things we could talk about that should take place and ought to take place after one obeys the gospel. But we need to teach and encourage new Christians. We talked about that in our morning Bible class, about how Paul and Barnabas at the time, before they divided and went their separate ways, they determined to go back through the cities that they had already been through, in order to teach and encourage the Christians. Why? Because they were young, because they were inexperienced, because they needed that foundation. They needed to be taught. Even though they've already been saved, there was still teaching that needed to be done. Whether formally done, that is in Bible class settings or sermon settings, or informally done, one-on-one studies, for instance, however it happens, it needs to happen. We need to teach the young Christians who obey the gospel. Sometimes we tend to stress rules with these young Christians. We look at the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. And that's important to do. But sometimes I would suggest that we can sometimes focus on the rules of Christianity, the things that we must do and not do, while at the same time neglecting the why we do the things that we do. Why is it that God lays down mandates? Why does He lay down rules and commandments? You see, new Christians need to understand Christ's law. They need to understand what they must and must not do, but they need to know why these expectations exist in the first place. And we as Christians in general, older Christians alike, we need to understand why we are called to such a high standard of living. Why is it that we have these laws of Christ that we must follow? And so I want to kind of focus on that. We're not going to look so much at specific things that we must do having become Christians, but I want to talk about the why a little bit. Why is it that we do things the way we do now that we're Christians? And I want to suggest three things that change in the life of a new Christian. And so I want to just look at these with you briefly, and we're going to look at several texts along the way. And you might go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. first place we're going to look. Because what we need to understand is now that we are Christians, now that I'm a Christian, I am bought with a price. And this is the first thing, at least as far as we're going to discuss this evening, that leads us to answer the question, why do we do the things that we do as Christians? Because we are bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this kind of a statement twice. The first time is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6, he says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now, in this context where Paul is talking here, he's describing this context of immorality, specifically rebuking immorality. There needs to be a rebuking of immorality. And by the way, there's a commandment. Now that we're Christians, don't be immoral. But why don't we be immoral? Why do we need to live a proper life in regards to our morality, specifically here, the sexual morality that Paul is discussing here in chapter 6? Because you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body because of the purchase that has been made of you. He describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, really back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's rebuking the immorality that is among the church there, that a man had his father's wife, something that was unheard of even among the Gentiles. And the issue was there in Corinth that the Corinthians didn't care. They should have known better. They should have recognized that they should not have accepted that situation, but cast out the immoral man. And so Paul's conclusion to this whole matter is, recognize the change in your life. You've been bought. You've been purchased. Live like it, is Paul's point. He makes this statement again, a very similar statement in chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, down in verse 23, he says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." This time, this statement comes in the context of marriage. He's describing different things about marriage situations, and specifically what he says over and over and over in chapter 7 is, whatever state in which you were called, remain in that state. You see, people were married and they became Christian. They said, "Well, now I'm not married to a Christian. What do I have to do? Do I have to separate? Do I have to put away the non-Christian spouse?" And Paul said, "No. That's not what you do. Remain in whatever state you're in. Don't jump to conclusions." But specifically in verse 20, notice what he says, just to kind of get some of this context so we understand this point. This is verse 20, one of these places where he says, "Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called." He's saying, don't rush to rash decisions separating from your mate just because you've now obeyed the gospel. That's not what this means, but remain in the situation in which you're in. Now, notice verse 21. He uses an example, a couple of examples. Verse 21, I guess he uses one here of slavery, but he says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you were able to also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." Then comes our phrase in verse 23, "You were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men." You see, he uses slavery as an example. He says, if you were called to Christ while a slave, if you obeyed the gospel and you became a Christian while a slave, that doesn't mean that you are no longer a slave or you're to seek to be free. No, stay in the situation you're in. Serve God in that situation. He applies that to marriage in this context. But again, the point is the same. You have been bought with a price. You are now bought by God. Don't become slaves of men. Don't alter your situation, but become slaves of God, because you're bought by Him. He owns you. So Paul twice affirms here in 1 Corinthians that we are a price was paid for us. When we look over to the book of 1 Peter, we find exactly what that price was. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what Peter says down in verse 17 through 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed or bought. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This is the price tag. Now that you're a Christian, you are bought with a price. Here's the price tag. Not silver and gold, not money, not paper or coins, but the precious blood of Christ. Peter tells us then how we ought to act in response to that. Here's the why. You're bought with a price. Now here's what you do. Here's the do's and don'ts. Conduct yourselves in fear, Peter says. Why? Because you're not redeemed with perishable things. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And that's a heavy price to pay. Blood is the highest price that anyone could pay for anything. To give your life for something is the highest price. Paul in Acts chapter 20 spoke of this price as well. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is there addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus. And notice what he says to these elders concerning the flock that they are to guard. He says down in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves," speaking to elders here, "be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." He goes on to say that, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." He says to the elders, guard the flock. Why? Because that was a pretty expensive flock. It was bought with the blood of Christ. And so Paul here uses that as a way to encourage the elders to take care of the flock of God, to guard them from the false teaching and those sorts of things. How much more should you take care of your own soul? Because it was bought with the blood of Christ. As Christians, young and old, we need to recognize that we were bought with the price of Christ's precious blood. And we need to recognize the greatness of that price and how great our soul is in the sight of God. One more text on this point in Titus chapter 2, down in verse 11. Paul writes Titus, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good work." There again is that word redeemed. We are bought back by Christ. Christ gave himself to buy us back. Only that could only be accomplished by him giving himself for us. And of course, notice again, we're talking about the whys versus the laws, if you will. Why do we obey the laws? He tells Titus here to live sensibly, righteously, godly. Those are the why, those are the laws. Do this, don't do this sorts of things. Why? Because you are bought with a price. Because Christ redeemed you. He bought you back. By redeeming us, Paul concludes, he purified us to be his people. So why are you going, now that you're a Christian, what are you going to do about it? Why are you going to live in a certain way? We have been bought with a price. We need to conduct ourselves in fear. We need to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, as Paul wrote. We need to recognize that God bought us. We need to, in turn, give ourselves to God entirely. A second thing I would point out to you is, now that I'm a Christian, I am dead to sin and alive in Christ. And this is another one of those whys. Why do we do the things that we do? Why are we expected to behave in certain ways? It's because we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Look over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I love this chapter. As Paul describes really the essence and the meaning behind the action of baptism, he says in Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses we're going to read, and then we'll point out a few things about it. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, in the first seven verses of that text we just read together, Paul compares Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to baptism. He compares the two. He puts them side by side. Just as Christ died, we die to sin. We die to the world. We die to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We die to all of those things that the world tries to trap us with. Just as Christ was buried in the ground, we are buried in the waters of baptism. We are immersed in the water, completely covered by it in a very symbolic manner. And just as Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, we are raised out of the water to walk in new life. Not like the life we died to, but a new life. A life that is entirely different than the one before it. In verses 8 through 11, Paul draws some conclusions about Christ's life and ours. If we have died with Christ, he says, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Christ. What does that mean for us? Death is no longer to be master over us. We're no longer to be tied to the world. The dead man has gone. We are now alive in Christ. For the death that he died to sin once for all. That's to be us as well. We are to die to sin once for all. Not having to die several times in regard to sin, but once we are to die in regards to sin. But the life that he lives to God. And so our life is to be a life entirely devoted to God. And there in verses 12 through 14, where we rounded out our reading, Paul declares our relationship to sin versus our relationship to God. We are dead to sin. We no longer have a relationship with sin. The funny thing about dead people is they can't do anything. And if we have truly put to death the worldly man, the sinful man, then it will no longer be active, but we are alive to God in Christ. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter discusses the same thing, rather similarly in verses 24 and 25. The point is this in both of these texts: as far as sin is concerned, we are dead, and as far as God is concerned, we are alive, now that we have become Christians. Other scriptural imagery teaches the same point. Look with me, if you will, over into Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read down in verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, Paul writes here to the Colossians, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of those things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So we find this contrast in Paul's writing in Colossians 3. Cast aside, take off certain things, certain actions and mindsets, and put on godly things. It's the same thing Paul was talking about in Romans 6. We're alive to God and we're dead to sin. Over in Romans chapter 13, Paul would tell us to put on Christ, engulf ourselves in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, there in a beautiful text where Paul describes the new creation in Christ, he describes us as new creatures who have put on Christ. The old things, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, are no more, but the new things are come. We are new creatures in Christ, no longer the same people we were before salvation. We have put on a new self. We have put on Christ. We are a new creature in Christ now that we are Christians. So how should this change our outlook then? How should this change the way that we live our lives? Look over to 1 John chapter 2. And notice what John says, 1 John chapter 2, down in verse 15. We alluded to this just a moment ago, but Paul here writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." You're not a part of the world anymore. You're a Christian. You have been immersed with Christ. You have immersed yourself in Christ. You have laid aside the old things and put on the new. Change your view of the world. Change how you look at it. Don't look at it with longing eyes any longer. Don't love the world, but love God, who is eternal, and in Him eternity exists. So now that I am a Christian, I am bought with a price. I am dead to sin and alive in Christ. One more thing I would offer for your consideration this evening. As we try and answer this question of why do we do the things that we do now that we're Christians. Now that I am a Christian, I am a holy priest of God. And that imagery is loaded with meaning. The fact that we are holy priests of God. Look over to the book of 1 Peter. And notice where Peter describes us in this way. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read to you beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. We're going to find some similar imagery as we saw in Paul's language at the very beginning of this. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but its choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture." And then Peter quotes, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter describes a lot of things in this text, and there's a lot of imagery, different imagery he's using to describe Christians in here. But I want you to notice one that sort of recurs throughout, the idea of the priesthood. He describes this up in verse 4 and 5, where we are living stones creating a spiritual house for the service of a priesthood. He changes a little bit of the imagery down in verse 9, where he very specifically points to Christians and says, "You are a royal priesthood. You are the priests of God. We are described as a holy priesthood, brethren." Now, what is the significance of the priesthood? Because that really has a great significance throughout Old Testament history when you consider the priesthood of God's people, the people of Israel, their priesthood. Priests, when you think about priests were those who were set apart from the rest of the nation. They were not like the rest of the people. They wore special garments. They wore special clothes to distinguish themselves from the people. They were regularly cleansed of their defilements, symbolically separating them from the people. They were to offer sacrifices and were to offer worship to God on behalf of the people. And brethren, that's exactly what we're called to be. Not necessarily that we are to wear strange clothes to make us look different, or that we're to wash ourselves more than other people, to take more showers or baths than other people, so that we're cleaner than the rest of the world. That's not the point. What the point is that we are to make a distinction between us and the world around us. There is to be a marked difference. Now that you are a Christian, you are a priest of God, and you must live up to that holy standard. We are called to be a holy people, a unique and a different people. Therefore, Peter tells us, as he writes there in verse 11 through 12, he tells us that we are to be those who abstain from fleshly lusts. The world is marked by those who indulge themselves in fleshly lusts. That's not to be us. We abstain from fleshly lusts. We are to keep our behavior excellent. The world is those who do not care about their behavior. They don't see a need to behave in an excellent way, a morally superior way. And I don't mean that in a haughty way, but in the standard of morality to which we abide by. We are to live in a morally excellent way. Holiness is an important theme throughout Scripture, though. It's not just here in 1 Peter. Back in the book of Hebrews, a few pages backwards, in Hebrews chapter 10, down in verse 19, look at what the Hebrew author says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." The author here begins by using priestly language, by the way. He describes the fact that we are able to enter into the holy place of God. We have a great high priest who serves over us. And he describes the fact that we are to cleanse ourselves. In the same way that the Old Testament priests were to continually cleanse themselves, we are to be a clean people, a holy and a pure people inwardly. We are to cleanse our hearts from an evil conscience, the text says. With that cleansing, we can confidently worship. We can boldly go before the throne of God. Another text that I like when it comes to this discussion of holiness is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's so many more texts that we could go to talk about holiness and the need to be holy and what that means for our lives, that we are holy. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what he says in verse 9, 10, and 11. To these Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul says, look at the difference. You used to be this. You used to be impure. You used to be unclean. You used to be like the world. But you have changed now that you are a Christian. You have become something different. You've become something better. You were defiled, unclean, unholy, and common. But now you are washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ. There's a change that takes place. In the same way that the change takes place in the priesthood when they were with the people and God called them out of the people, that change must take place with us. So what should we do now? Now that we are Christians, now that we are a holy priesthood of God, what do we do? Well, I would suggest to you that we must remain pure. We must maintain that holiness and that right standing before God. But also, we must sacrifice ourselves to God. That should be Romans chapter 12, that last text up there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where there Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be those who are like the world, but be different, be holy, be separate like the priesthood was. And in the same way that the priesthood were those who offered sacrifices to God, we are to offer sacrifices to God, but it's not animals and it's not blood. It is our lives. Everything about us must be given over to God entirely because we are now the holy priesthood of God now that we have become Christians. Understanding your situation in Christ, understanding what you have become now that you are a Christian, will help us understand that certain things are expected of us. Christ has bought you. He owns you. He purchased you with His blood. Give yourself to Him. Make His purchase worthwhile. Make it something that He will not regret, but something that glorifies Him. You have died to sin. Live in Christ. Live the life of a Christian. Live the life that He expects of you. And you are a holy priest. Offer the sacrifice that is expected of you. Offer your life entirely to Him. And like I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, these things are perhaps aimed at new Christians, at least in large part, as we consider what next do we do. And so to new Christians, I would encourage you, if you are a young Christian, a brand new Christian in Christ, I would suggest to you a couple of things. With these things in mind, now that I'm a Christian, what do I do? You have a high standard of living, but I want to suggest to you two things that you need to do. First, don't give up. Don't let the world tear you down. Don't give up on Christ. But the second thing is this, keep growing. Keep attaining to that standard of living that Christ has called you to. You won't be perfect. You won't solve all of the church's problems or all of the world's problems, but keep growing. Keep becoming more and more like Christ. But at the same time, this lesson is for older Christians as well. Because over the years, those of us who have been Christians for any number of years or any time at all, we can lose sight of what our role is and who we truly are in the grand scheme of things. And so for those of you who are older Christians, those of you who have been doing this for a while, this teaches us something about what we ought to continue doing. And I want to give you two lessons as well. Don't give up. Keep going. And keep growing. Because you won't be perfect. And I know you're not perfect. Because none of us are. But keep growing. Keep attaining to the perfection that Christ has called us to. So if you're not a Christian this evening, if you're here and you realize that you have not submitted your life to Christ in baptism, why not make this the chance to do that? Why not make this the time to do that? If you are a Christian and you have sinned and you need to make confession before this number, we stand ready to assist you with that as well at this time. If you're a Christian and there is sin in your life of a private nature, you need to handle that between you and your God. Don't let this opportunity go by without making change in your life and living up to that holy standard that God has called us to be bought by Christ, to be alive in Christ, and to be holy priests of God. If there's anything that we can do for you this evening, we're going to have an opportunity now for you to make those needs known as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.